You may be seated. We are in a sermon series in the letter to the Hebrews. You can turn to chapter 8 there if you'd like in your Bible, or it's on printed today's text on page 9 in your bulletin. Read the whole chapter, 13 verses here. Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point, and what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot here, Father, so we pray that you will now give us great help of the Holy Spirit as we work through this in Jesus' good name. Amen. I want to begin today by drawing kind of an elongated X. So we have two sideways cones with their points meeting in the middle. I want to suggest to you that this is basically the storyline of the Bible as the Bible sets it forth for us. We begin with what I will just call the scope of God's kingdom. With creation. The world is God's kingdom. The whole of creation is God's kingdom. But over this, you know, after the human beings who are supposed to rule that kingdom, after we fall into sin, there's this kind of narrowing process throughout the Old Testament, as you know, because if this is the scope of the kingdom, we are going to need someone to save the kingdom. And so there's kind of this narrowing of over time from sort of humanity as a whole to, you know, then it kind of narrows again in the flood where you have the three sons of Noah, and then we find out it's the line of Shem, and then from Shem, Abraham comes, and then it's Abraham's son Isaac, and then it's Isaac's son Jacob, and then it's Jacob's, particularly his son Judah, from whom comes David the king, and on down to where we finally get to the Savior here in the center of things, who's Jesus Christ. And then the story begins to broaden again, and that's sort of what I want to talk about today, where eventually God is going to save the whole of his kingdom that he created. We could think of this right here as reconciliation. I'll just abbreviate it. This is kind of this right here, Jesus the Savior. That's the reconciling work of God, where he reconciles us to himself. But this is the work of restoration. I'll abbreviate that as well. Restoration. Because now that God is reconciling, has reconciled all things to himself through the cross, there's restoration, and that's the broadening out again in the other cone. Why is this important? Well, it's important because there are Christians who seem to focus almost exclusively on personal reconciliation. They focus almost exclusively on the Savior and the personal reconciliation that you and I can have through the Savior. You know, and it's they're not, you know, this isn't crazy. The New Testament, if you open up the New Testament, is really focused on the finished work of Jesus Christ in the cross and in the resurrection. And so the idea for these Christians is that because the New Testament focuses in on the Savior and the reconciling work of God, that should be the focus of the church's worship and witness. When these Christians think about the gospel, the good news, they think of the gospel as being personally saved through that, through Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection. Now, they will also go on to say, I mean, Jesus isn't just a personal Savior for us. He's also must be our personal Lord. But the kind of the full scope of restoring of God's kingdom, when's that going to happen for these Christians? Well, for most of them, it's going to happen after Jesus comes a second time. So the gospel is being personally saved through Jesus. The fuller restoration is probably a long way off after Jesus comes again. And then for these kind of Christians who think this way, and they're not at all crazy about this. This is really important. What do they do with the world meanwhile? Many of you have been in these circles, and that's kind of a tough question, isn't it? What do you do then with the world meanwhile as you're waiting for Jesus? Well, you know, there are Christians that think we should, you know, largely try to withdraw from the world, be somewhere where we can be kind of as unstained as possible and wait for Jesus. I mean, figures as wildly different as Paul Weyrich and Rod Dreher have suggested these kinds of moves. Let's pull away, create sort of safe spaces for Christians. Other Christians, a lot of Christians who think along these lines, they would basically, their lives would be lived exactly like everybody else. You look at the architecture of their lives, as we said last week, the architecture of their lives is identical to people who don't know Jesus at all, with three little exceptions. Number one, they worship most Sundays, except when the beach is good. They witness. You know, you should tell people how to get saved, because that really matters. You don't want people going to hell. And you keep the rules. What are the rules? Well, that varies from community to community, but there's always these rules that we follow because we're Jesus people, and so that's one way of living. But here's another thing we need to be thinking about when we think about this kind of Christian thinking. This can leave you, if you have Jesus as your personal Savior, the whole kingdom thing is going to come after Jesus returns, and you don't know what to do with the world. This can leave you really vulnerable to agendas for social change that are deeply unchristian. You look at the world, you see that it needs to change. The Bible tells you how to get saved, doesn't tell you how the world's going to be, you know, changed and reformed. And so you can be vulnerable to really deeply unchristian agendas for social change. That synagogue shooter last Saturday, beloved, was the son of an OPC elder. I want to let that sink in for a moment. Somehow in his head, reformed ideas about personal salvation, in his mind, could coexist alongside abhorrently racist notions of social change. So we need to consider some of the deficiencies here. There are other Christians, though, and rather than kind of zeroing in almost exclusively on personal reconciliation, they're very much wanting to foreground social restoration. They want to talk about social restoration, and they think Jesus has a lot to say about that. These are people who see that Jesus' mission was not just to save individuals. It wasn't just individual rescue, but social and cultural renewal is part of what Jesus does, and so they want to talk about that. But this is what I'd want to say in response to that. Not every vision of social change that is baptized in Bible verses and peppered with biblical terminology like justice and peace and liberty and even unity, not every agenda for social change that is baptized in the Bible, as it were, is really, truly cruciform. What do I mean by cruciform? Not all of these, you know, social change agendas that are using Christian language are really properly tethered to the cross and the resurrection. That's a very important thing to think about, I believe. Not all of these are really well grounded in what we could call Jesus' atonement as our priest and his enthronement as our king. You can just think about just a couple of examples of this. If you've got an agenda for social change that is not really tethered to Jesus' priestly atonement, you can end up scapegoating a lot of people as you're trying to make social changes. The atonement of Christ puts an end to scapegoating. And there are even Christian programs for social change now that really want to scapegoat a lot of people. Well, we have a scapegoat who has borne the price of our sins, and it's Jesus. How does that affect our plans for social change? Or how about the enthronement of Christ? Are we really grounded in Christ's enthronement as our king? Because Christ's enthronement as we're working out social and cultural changes, Christ's enthronement as king puts an end to all lording it over each other. We have to talk differently about power. We have to talk differently about oppression, because we are seeking in this coming out of Christ's enthronement, as he, the crucified one, is now Lord. What this means is that our power and our strength as people in the world, it is to be used for others. It is never to be used to lord it over others. And so, you know, we need to keep things tied to the cross and resurrection. Well, that's a long introduction to say this. Hebrews is very much about both. It's about reconciliation, and it's about restoration. It's about Jesus as the priest who saves us from our sins, and the king who rules the world. And what I want to do today is show you in this text in particular, I'm laboring this a little bit because this text is a turning point. It's a pivotal text in the book, and I want to show you these two things, reconciliation and restoration here. And what I want to begin by doing is just showing you two structures in God's saving plan. And you can see them here in the text. Look at the first three verses of chapter 8 there, and I want to show you these. I just took apart my easel. I want to show you these three structures in the text. Give me just a minute to rescue my easel. This is what happens when you're an OPC guy who doesn't use props very often. You don't know quite what you're doing, you know? All these equipment malfunctions. Imagine if I was trying to use like a PowerPoint presentation, what a mess it would be. Notice these two structures in the text. I'm going to try to make sure these are memorable to you. Number one, the first structure I want you to notice is what I'm going to call priest and king. You say that with me? Priest and king, that's the first structure. And I want you to notice, I'm going to draw this as a vertical axis. I'm going to put the P for priest on the bottom, K for king on the top. The first thing I want you to notice in the text is the priest and king structure. And look at the first three verses. So the first seven chapters of the book have really been, they've been making the point. And it's always helpful when a writer or a preacher says, you know, you've been listening for a long time, here's the point, okay? The point up till now in these first seven chapters has been that we have such a high priest, a great high priest. Why is he great? Why is our high priest so great? Well, it's because he holds not just the office of a priest, but he holds the double office of a king priest. That's why he's so great. We've seen that throughout the letter so far. And the job description for his double office is staggering. You know, we've seen he was appointed by God to make propitiation for sins. That means to take away the curse of our sins and make God favorable toward us. He was appointed to destroy the power of death by doing that. And then he was appointed to lead God's children through that into a new kingdom situation that's kind of comparable to Israel entering into Canaan, where we as God's people are going to inherit all things with Jesus, who is the heir of all things. I mean, it's just a massive job description that Jesus has been given. Now, I want you to maybe zero in on verse 1 here, and which of those two offices is mentioned first in verse 1? We have this great high priest. He's the king priest. Which of those is mentioned first? Which office, the king or the priest? Nope, the king. He is seated where? On the throne. Okay, you with me? The first thing we hear about this great high priest, that he is enthroned. We hear about the throne before we hear about the tent, okay? So here's the throne, and down here's the tent. We'll get to that in a second, but he's first of all on the throne. Why is that first? Because that, and that's why I've drawn this vertical axis, that, beloved, is the goal of his priesthood. That is what his priesthood is for. Jesus is our priest who reconciles us to God in order that he might reign. Or to put it another way, reconciliation is for restoration. That's where it's going. That's the goal of it. But you'll also notice in verse 2 that the kingly role, the kingly office, cannot be separated from the priestly, because he's also this minister in the holy places, the temple, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He can only bring the blessing of God to earth as king because he secures the blessing of God in heaven as priest. Are you with me? He can bring the blessing of God to earth as king because on the foundation of the fact that he secures God's blessings forever in heaven as priest. God is favorable toward us because of Christ's priestly work in heaven. Even now, that's why the kingdom can come on earth. So they're inseparable. Now, look at verse 3. We're moving to the second half of the book. So we've been talking about this high priest with these two offices, priest and king. But in the second half of the letter, we're going to move from these offices of priest and king to what he actually does in each of these offices. And as you might expect, because the priestly is foundational, the priestly, I'm getting this, by the way, from verse 2, which describes him as a minister. Verse 6 now begins to talk about the ministry he's obtained. So we're moving from his offices, as he's a minister as priest and king. We're now going to move into his ministry as priest and king. But what we, as we would expect, the priestly is going to come first. How and where did Jesus make reconciliation? Or what we've heard it described as propitiation, to make someone propitious, to make them favorable toward you. Where did he do that and how did he do that? This is going to be what we're going to talk about for the next three sermons until chapter 10, verse 18. So beginning in verse 3 here, actually beginning in chapter 9, we're going to start talking about his priestly work. That'll take us all the way to the middle of chapter 10. But what's interesting is that we're going to find out that's only a beginning. We're going to go all the way to the middle of chapter 10 talking about his priestly work, and then we're going to find there's going to be a shift, and it's going to start talking about a whole other thing. I'm kind of working you through the structure here so you can know what's coming. This sacrifice is foundational. His sacrifice as our priest is foundational, but it is foundational to a whole kingdom life that the writer's going to talk about at the end of the book, and we'll get to that in time. And that brings us to our second structure. So the priestly work of Christ, his sacrifice in the heavenly tent. Eventually, in chapter 10, we'll get to how that flowers into this whole kingdom life, but that brings us to a second structure, the horizontal axis between the old and the new. Okay, so what's the first structure? Priest and king. What's the first structure? Priest and king. His office as priest and the work that he does, his office as king and the work that he does, but now we have a second structure here in this first few verses, and that's the old and the new. And I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5, so we're now moving to the office of and work of the priest. What does he do as priest, and what's it say? Well, he's appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what priests do. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be offering, because there are priests who do that on earth, but he's offering in heaven. And so there's this focus on where his work occurred in heaven as opposed to the work of the Levite priests under Moses, who offered in the earthly tabernacle. And we're told down here that this is basically the old priests from the tribe of Levi, their work is a shadow, and what we have now is the reality. What they did on earth in that old tent that Moses and Aaron built was just a shadow and a copy. This is the real thing. That's what everything was pointing toward. But then what happens in verse 6? Here again, we've got the old and the new, but we're talking about the priest and the king. Look at verse 6. And here we've noticed something strange. If I'm writing about Jesus as the priest, I want to focus in on his work. I'm told that the old priests were doing shadow work in a shadow tent. This is the real tent and the real sacrifice. I expect the writer to go on and just talk and talk about that. And he will, starting in chapter 9. But what does he do in verses 6 and 7? And then this kind of flowers into the rest of chapter 8. What does he do next? Look at verse 6. But now, Christ has obtained this priestly ministry... So we're still below the line, that is as much more excellent than the old priestly ministry as what? The covenant he mediates is better than the old covenant. Now, I just want to stop and think about that for a minute. I expect him to kind of start elaborating on how the heavenly tent and the heavenly offering are better than the old stuff under Moses. That's what I expect. But instead, he shifts to this wider lens and he tells us that Jesus' priestly ministry is better because it's part of a whole covenant that is better. A whole covenant that is better. See, throughout the Bible, priests mediate a love bond between God and his people. Sinners can't live with the holy God. They can't have a love bond with God. God can't bless sinners without something that takes away their sin. And so priests, as they're doing their work in the tent, whether it's in the old tent that Moses built or this heavenly tent, priests are mediating this love bond between God and his people. And there's all these blessings that are promised. In the old covenant, there were blessings that were promised. In the new covenant, there are blessings that are promised. How do we get those blessings? Through the mediation of the priests. That's what priests do. And now we're not just talking about what Jesus does as our priest, but what that's supposed to bring with it, all the blessings that's supposed to bring with it. These old priests down here in this left lower quadrant, they were shadow priests. making shadow offerings and mediating a shadow covenant that had very inferior promises. But now we've moved across the line. God is making a better covenant in which so much better things are promised than was promised to Moses and to Israel. And that is what Jesus is mediating as a priest. He went into that better tent with a better sacrifice to bring out better blessings under a better covenant. Does that make sense? You with me? That's what it's about. It's not just the sacrifice that reconciles individuals to God. It's the whole covenant that he is mediating as he does that priestly work. Okay, so what's the first structure? Priest and king. But we have two different sort of iterations of that. We have the old under Moses, you know, kind of shadow priests in a shadow tent, offering shadow sacrifices and offerings. Now we have the better priest with the perfect sacrifice in the heavenly tent, but he's mediating a whole covenant. We have the old-new structure. And then I would like to turn to the latter half of the chapter and just show you now the scope of this new covenant, the scope of God's saving plan. So these two structures in God's saving plan, but now I want to just look at the scope of God's saving plan and show you that it's more than just individuals getting saved. What's going on here? And he quotes in verse 8, he makes it clear God really did find fault with that old covenant, and he proves this by quoting Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah, you guys remember when Jeremiah lived? Jeremiah is very late in Israel's history, and he actually is a prophet who is talking to Israel at the time they go into exile in Babylon, and the Old Testament's just been a disaster. God's people have been so disobedient, and by this time it's obvious. The Moses thing, here's the old covenant under Moses. This whole Moses thing is not working out well at all. There's a fundamental problem. And what does God, through Jeremiah, say? Look at verse 9, the last part of verse 9. What does God say was the problem with that old covenant? What's the problem? Did God make a bad covenant? Was the law of God through Moses a problem? Was there even something like bad and about, you know, the whole priesthood through in the tribe of Levi through Aaron and his sons? Like, did God make a mistake in setting up that old covenant? What was the problem? Same problem we've had since the Garden of Eden, right? We keep breaking the covenant. Human beings keep breaking the covenant. It goes all the way back to Sinai. I mean, Moses didn't even get back down from the cloud before they started building an idol and dancing around it and offering to it. They're worshiping idols before Moses even comes back down the mountain with the law. And it's like a bad omen of things to come just throughout Israel's history. It's just time and time and time again. They're going after the false gods of the nations. They just will not be faithful to the living and true God. They break the covenant again and again and again. And so the prophets already in the Old Testament are saying that we need to look ahead to something better that will rescue God's people from always perennially going after false gods. And that's where we have this new covenant solution. God promises there's going to be a new covenant, and you'll notice it's got two parts. Two parts that correspond to Christ's priestly and kingly work, to his reconciling work and his restoring work. And look at the two parts in verses 10, 11, and 12. There's these promises in verses 10 and 11 that actually sit on top of the promise in verse 12, and this is the solution. Verses 10 and 11 kind of correspond to the kingly work of Christ, his restoring work. Verse 12 shows us his priestly work, his reconciling work as priest. So let's look at these now in order. We're going to start with the priestly in verse 12. What's it say in verse 12? What's the priestly work of Christ? What blessing does it bring? God will be merciful toward the sins of his people and remember their sins no more. See, a basic feature of this old covenant, mediated by Aaron and his sons in the tribe of Levi, with all the blood of bulls and goats and all that whole system, that whole priestly system, a basic feature of this old covenant was distance. There was always distance between God and his people. Because these animal sacrifices would never do anything more than temporarily cover this particular sin that you're offering this animal for, that only gets you to your next sin. And then you have to offer again. And that'll cover that sin, and then the next time you sin, you have to have another offering. And you're just constantly outside the tent, outside the holy spaces, And if you get in there and offer an animal, that only covers that one sin, and then you're right back to being a sinner, and you've got to do more offerings. So there's always this distance. Now, Israel's a lot closer than the Gentile nations are. This is a relatively good place to be. At least you get to live somewhere near the tabernacle, and you can go and offer sacrifices, and you know God does love you in some way, and there's some closeness. But you're never allowed inside the tent. You're never really home. You're never really welcomed, because you're still sinning all the time, and the animal sacrifices only get you so far. And what the writer's going to tell us through the middle part of this book is that Jesus' priestly ministry absolutely changed that old shadow into a glorious new reality. Because what's the point of Jesus' saving work as priest? His sacrifice has wiped out the guilty record of God's people. He has taken away, he's paid the price for all of their sins, all of our sins, and all of my sins, and that's true for every one of us for all time. And what that means is that he could tear the curtain that separated us from the presence of God, and he could welcome us in. And we're actually able to be in God's presence, and it's finished. We are fully reconciled. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper when he's talking to his disciples? This is the new covenant, what? In my blood. The blood that has finally just finished the sin problem. The guilt is, this is the amazing thing. The guilt for the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow is already covered by Jesus' blood. That doesn't mean that I need to run out and sin because I have this insurance policy. It means that there is no sin that can take me out of God's grace. It means there's no sin that can take me out of God's presence because the veil has been torn and I am fully reconciled to God and I am fully in his presence and there's nothing that can separate me from him, even my own sin. That's the new thing in the new covenant. But what I would like you to notice in verses 10 and 11 is that breaking down of the barrier, there's no more distance. We are actually in God's most holy presence and we are at peace even as the sinners we are. With no fear of anything changing that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are reconciled. But notice in verses 10 through 11, that actually is just a gateway to other and equally glorious changes. What happens when God is merciful toward their iniquities and remembers their sins no more, the priestly work of Jesus? Because that's true, look at the end of verse 10, when that happens, I'm going to put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. They will not teach everyone his neighbor and his brother saying, know the Lord. They're all going to know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, I need to say something about the end of verse 10. I will write my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The prophet Ezekiel is also writing around the same time as Jeremiah, and he also gives a new covenant prophecy, but he describes it slightly differently. Instead of saying God's going to write his laws on the minds and the hearts of his people, he says it this way, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So the thing that changes is now God is going to put his spirit within his people, write his law on their minds and hearts. They are not going to, and he will make them walk in his ways. They will not need to teach every man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. What on earth is that talking about? Well, let's explore it this way. Where was the law after Moses brought it down from Sinai, written with the finger of God on the tablets of stone? Where was the Torah in the Old Covenant? Where'd they put it? It was inside the tent, inside the Ark of the Covenant, where it was completely inaccessible in that sense. Who had access to that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was? And so as the people who had access, who could actually take the Torah and know God through the Torah and then come out and teach people the Torah of God, the instruction of God, and help people know the Lord? Who actually did that in the Old Covenant? Could just anybody do that? So you have the Torah's locked up inside the Ark of the Covenant. The only people who can go in there are the priests, and they can know the Lord and know Torah, and they can bring it out, and they can teach and help people know the Lord. And eventually the king, when there was a king in Israel, he was supposed to take the Torah, and he was supposed to write a copy so he could have the law and like meditate on it and have that guide his leadership. But it was very restricted access. Prophets and priests heard the Lord's word, and they showed people what God wanted them to do. They taught people the way of the Lord, but it was very, very restricted. And interestingly, Ezekiel talks about the Spirit. Whom did the Holy Spirit anoint to teach and lead God's people in the Old Covenant? Was it everybody? The Holy Spirit just working in everybody to know the Lord and to teach and lead people? Whom did he teach and whom did he anoint, the Holy Spirit, to teach and lead in the Old Covenant? Prophets, priests, judges, kings, they were the ones who knew the Lord and taught people the way of the Lord. There's this very interesting story in Numbers 11 where Moses is exhausted. He's just had it with the people of Israel. They're just wearing him out. And he says, God, I'm going to die. God says, I'll do this for you. Find 70 elders of Israel. I'm going to take the spirit that I've put on you, Moses. I'm going to put the spirit I've put on you, I'm going to put it on these 70 elders. But there's this weird little detail at the end of that story after the elders are receiving the Holy Spirit and they're prophesying. There are a couple of guys back in the camp, and all of a sudden they start prophesying. And some of the people Joshua actually gets frustrated. He's like, tell them to stop prophesying. This is for the elders. And Moses says, oh no. And listen to what Moses says. He says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Well, that's what happened in the new covenant. Because you know the story. Our priest, having entered into the heavenly tent, offered his own blood. It takes away sins. It permanently cancels the debt of all of God's people for all time. What does he then do as king from that heavenly mountain he's kind of like gone up to the top of the mountain to God's glory presence? What does he pour out as king, friends? What happens next? What's the next big event? He pours out the Holy Spirit, doesn't he, in an unprecedented way. So you have this little faithful band of Israelites. They're the remnant. They're the ones who are gathered around the true Messiah. And God, on Pentecost, pours out the Holy Spirit upon them without discrimination. On the sons and the daughters, the men and the women, the old and the young, he pours out his Spirit without discrimination. And it gets crazier. I will pour out my Holy Spirit on all flesh. Because then all of a sudden throughout the book of Acts, there's this really crazy thing happening where all these Gentiles are coming to learn that Jesus is the Messiah, and guess what happens to them? They get the Holy Spirit. They believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ that has reconciled them to God through his priestly work, and the king pours out the Holy Spirit upon them from heaven, and now all these Gentile people groups are getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul describes it this way. He says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus, you know God with no mediator. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that used to be locked up inside the old tent in the shadow covenant, that glory is now streaming directly to you without any interface. We have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We truly know God through Jesus without a mediator. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is that when that happens, when the light of God's glory is shining into your heart in the face of Jesus Christ, you become a letter from Christ. Listen to how he describes us. You are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Spirit is now crying out in your heart, Abba, Father. And you become rooted and grounded in love, and the fullness of God begins to overflow from within you. The life of God's Spirit begins to flow out from within you. And you don't need any middleman for this in the new covenant. As my friend Alistair Roberts describes, there's no middleman who brokers your relationship with God in this new covenant at all. In knowing Christ, you know God directly. He is your Father with no other priest. You don't need any human priest. You have direct access to the Father. And the way that the Bible describes God's people in that state, you become a royal priesthood, living stones in his temple. You are now the tabernacle. Not only do you not need to go to some holy space and find a priest who can let you in, you are the tabernacle. God himself dwells within you. That's the promise of the new covenant. And every one of God's people, that's true of them. There are no more priests because there's one priest. There are no more mediators. There's one mediator. All of that is gone. No one needs to teach others how to know the Lord. You have Jesus. You have God and the Spirit within you. That's the new covenant. Now, I just gave you a bundle of information that I'm going to unpack for the next number of weeks. But this is the question I want to ask then to wrap up today. What then, up here, in this quadrant, not so much now in the realm of Christ's priestly work, he is still in heaven securing God's favor upon us, but in this new covenant where our sins are forgiven and taken away, but now we have the law of God written in our hearts, we have the Holy Spirit, we do not need people to teach us to know the Lord, because in Christ we have direct knowledge of God. What then does a Spirit-filled church look like? What does a Spirit-filled church look like in the new covenant? How does this actually change things and the look of things? I want to give you quickly just three things I think that this looks like. I want to ask us, are we this kind of church? Are we seeing this kind of fruit? Number one, it looks like identity. It looks like identity. Because all now receive the name of God in baptism. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we all drink from one spirit. You guys think about that. We all drink of one Holy Spirit. We've all had that cup and we've all drunk from it. We are all priests, royal priests who know the Lord. If that's true, we've all been named with God's name, we've received the Spirit, we've all drunk of the same Spirit, we all know the Lord, and we have direct access to Him, we are all priests in His presence. What that produces in a church is a deep, deep sense, as the Holy Spirit is working in us and showing us more of Christ and showing us more of our Father's love in Christ, what that produces is a church that has a very deep sense of belonging to God, really belonging to Him. We're not outsiders at all anymore. We're not only not Gentiles who are far away from the covenant anymore, we're not even Israelites who are outside the tent anymore. In fact, we're not even priests who are outside the most holy place in the tent anymore. We have gone all the way into the innermost presence of God, and that is who we are. And you have a sense of belonging to this God because you're in His very presence, His very throne room at all times, with no fear, no distance, nothing that needs to happen to give you access. And so there's this sense of identity. I am the Lord's, in a way that Israelites in the Old Testament struggled with that. You should not struggle with that. With God as your Father, Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit living within you, part of this body that's all drunk of the same Spirit, you are the Lord's. And you see a church that has a sense of the relational obligations that come with that. I live in the presence of God all the time as one who is His. I belong to Him. Identity. Identity. Secondly, community. Spirit-filled church where the Spirit's doing His thing. You're not just going to have people that have a sense of identity and access and closeness and intimacy and fellowship with God, the true and living God, and all the fearful, you know, glorious reality of that, but you also have a sense of community, because the Bible speaks a lot about the unity of the Spirit. Listen, if there's not unity, there's not the Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes and He makes you drink of Himself, and He makes you drink of Himself, and He brings you to the Father through Christ, and He brings you to the Father through Christ, guess what's happening to the two of you? If you're drinking from the same Spirit, living in the presence of the same Father through the same priest, living under the same King, if you all know God, you all belong to God, you all have the Spirit, then there's this deep sense of belonging, not just to this God, but because we each belong to Him, we belong to each other. And all the relational obligations that come with that, it really changes church life. You know, it's one of the crazy things I remember about I grew up in some crazy teaching about the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that made for some interesting viewing was how people, the more they got caught up in these so-called moves of the Spirit, would get more and more prideful and kind of like exalt themselves over other people because of their many spiritual gifts. That's not how it works when the Spirit's moving. He's pulling people together. And when the Spirit is working, more and more people they reject the war-making and the selfish ambition and the jealousy that characterize God's enemies. Those things do not characterize people who are children of God and understand what's going on with Jesus and the Spirit. Those who are the brothers and sisters of the Prince of Peace hate war-making. They hate it. They hate the fracturing and the pride and the squabbling and the constant competing with each other. They just hate it when the Spirit's moving. Instead, what happens when the Spirit comes is not war-making, but the Spirit's giving all these different gifts. All these different gifts. You've got a gift that He's given, and you've got a gift that He's given, and I've got a gift that He's given. What that means is I have gifts that are for you, and you have gifts that I need, and that's what happens when the Spirit's moving. That's the kind of community you start to have, people that are really aware, wow, brother, sister, you're gifted, and I want to sit and receive from the Spirit through you. and the fruit where the Spirit is at work, gifting all these people and giving them a heart to give their gifts to each other, what's it look like? What does that church look like? It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. That's the Spirit's working community. Identity, we belong to God. Community, we belong to each other because we belong to God. And the last thing, and this is the craziest thing I'm going to say today, not just identity, not just community, a Spirit-filled church will have authority. And this is what I mean. You can yell at me later for how crazy this is. It's okay. I want to suggest something to you. On this side of the vertical axis, out of the old into the new, better priest, finished work, new covenant, Spirit, law written in the heart. We all know God. Can I suggest something crazy to you? What we once saw in the old covenant from Spirit-anointed prophets, priests, judges, and kings is what we should now be seeing in the saints. What we once saw as the Spirit moved upon and anointed prophets, priests, kings, judges, we should now be seeing in the saints. What's that mean? It means this. You should see a group of people in the Spirit's moving who are becoming mighty in the Scriptures because they're prophets of the Lord. Not speaking new words from God. We have a word from God, and we don't know it very well. I don't understand why people are always running to these meetings where you're supposedly going to hear some new word from God. Most of us don't know what God's already given us in the Bible. Can we just take some time with that and become mighty in the Scriptures? Taking in the word from the God who has now illuminated the Scriptures to us and then bringing it forth. You know, one writer says, before one can confidently say, thus saith the Lord, one has to know what saith the Lord. So getting into the Scriptures together and digging in and listening to the word together and studying and becoming schooled in the Scriptures and all that's taught in the Scriptures, and then we bring it forth to each other. You should not just have pastors doing that. You guys should be doing that. Why do you catechize your kids? Why do you teach your kids the Bible? Because they're prophets, man. They're Spirit-filled prophets of the Lord. They're going to be the mouthpiece of the next generation. This is for the saints now. Don't go looking for a prophet, and please don't go looking for only the pastor to do this. You are in the Word. That's what the Spirit does. How about priests? Priests, really into Torah, not just the Word of God applied. The law shows us how to live. And priests come alongside people and they teach them how to live in the Lord's ways. It's a very practical, very tender, very compassionate, sometimes very stern ministry. Priests are teaching people the way of the Lord. And in the heart of people who are priests is this cry of the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Priests, worshipful, and helping others live the way of the Lord. All of us. How about judges? What did God come on the judges to do? We should, as the saints of God in the new covenant, we should be silencing God's enemies by our wisdom and by our good works. That's what the judges did. God put them in situations where they just drove out the enemies of Israel because of their wisdom, and they led Israel toward the Lord, and because of their good works on the battlefield and otherwise. That's what saints should be doing. We should be silencing the enemies of our time as Spirit-filled judges of the Lord. Kings. Building everything, building households, building schools, building businesses, building, you know, all, eventually we believe even building nations and civilizations on a much broader scale, building toward justice and peace and order and beauty. That's what kings do. That's for all of us now. Beloved, like this, there is a real democratizing of the Spirit in the new covenant. Are we taking up the mantle of the Spirit? These things that the old prophets, priests, judges, and kings used to do, are we seeing those things worked out in the lives of God's people now? We all bear the name of God in the world. Every one of you is an ambassador of the living God in the world. And that should cause Spirit-filled boldness. It should cause Spirit-filled cheerfulness. There's going to be a lot of delayed gratification for people that are loving and serving this God in the world, but who would not be willing to wait and suffer and endure and push forward in doing good works and learning wisdom and proclaiming the word of God in the world when it's that king you're serving and it's that kingdom you're going to inherit? Who would not be cheerful? That's what the Spirit does. So I want to really encourage you guys. And we'll get into more of this later in the book. You'll hear a lot more about this. We're going to spend some time on the priest over the next few weeks, but I want you guys to remember this, and I want us to really be thinking as a church, are we living as the Spirit-filled church that it is our privilege to be in the new covenant? And we'll come back to that. Enough for today. Father, we thank you for this incredible text and just how it begins to open up not just the pathway into what your son has done as priest, but all that he is doing now as king. Bless us with an understanding not just of reconciliation, but restoration. In Jesus we pray. Amen.